Well, good evening. Welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh. It's great that we can gather together to spend time with one another, to worship God as we gather around His Word. The notices for this week look a wee bit like this. You might have been emailed one. If not, do please pick one up on the door on your way out. They'll tell you everything that's going on in the church over the rest of the week. I don't think, again, as this morning, nothing particular to highlight, but do have a look on the back for the various things that are going to be going on and the various meetings that are running this week. Let me begin with looking at Psalm 19, some famous verses from the beginning of this psalm, which speak about how creation points to its creator. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And great words there, reminding us how the creation that we see all around us points to God and to His glory as the sovereign creator. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing together a song which picks up on that theme. Who has held the oceans in His hand? Who is the one who not only created everything that we see around us, but also sustains it? And yet not only that, who is the one who is not just powerful, but is also loving? And we'll sing as well about the love that we see through Jesus Christ. So let's stand as we sing together. Seated on the throne, come, let us adore Him. Heavenly Father, that is our prayer as we gather this evening, that we will see something of You, that we will recognize Your sovereignty and Your rule and Your power over all things, and that we will bow down and worship You. that we will give our whole lives to you in response to who you are and what you've done. Lord, we thank you as we've been reading and singing for the incredible beauty of the world that we see around us. We thank you that that is not an end in itself, and yet that is all pointing to you. That even the heavens themselves, when we think of the vast expanse and the great size of the stars, they point to the one who is infinitely more powerful and who brought each one of those into being. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is that this evening we're able to gather together in the presence of that God. In the presence of that God who can hold the oceans as if they were a drop in the palm of his hand. In the presence of that God who knows all things, who knows the end from the beginning, that we can gather before your throne to worship and adore you. And Lord, we recognize that that is only possible and that we're able to come into your presence only because of what you've done. That we worship you for your great power and might, and yet we also worship you and are able to worship you because of those nail-pierced hands through which we are able to be forgiven. We worship you because of the cross where Jesus Christ died in our place, so that we could be made right with you. Lord, we ask once again that you would help us to put our trust in Christ and in his righteousness, in his sacrifice in our place, and not rely on our own goodness. Lord, if we're here this evening or any time and we're tempted to think that we deserve to be right with you, or that we deserve to come into your presence, or that we deserve to be able to be called your people, or we are so far off the mark. Lord, without Jesus, and without that sacrifice of the cross, we have no hope whatsoever. And yet we thank you that with Christ, with that sacrifice he made, with his death and his resurrection, we have a certain hope. We have a hope which is not related to how well we perform. We have a hope which is not related to how we feel. We have a hope which is not related to how well we've done in the last week. We have a hope which is not dependent on the right things we do or the mistakes that we make. But we have a hope which is dependent on the perfect righteousness of Christ, given to us when he took our sins on the cross. Lord, we thank you for that great encouragement as we gather this evening. We pray that that encouragement would not just be for us now tonight, but that would build us up, and as we go away from this place this evening, that we would remember that. That we would remember that our salvation is not of us, but it is all of Christ. And while that is humbling, and while that brings us low, and that while that helps us forces us to recognize our own unworthiness, Lord, it is a great confidence and great encouragement because we know that we can trust in you in all circumstances. Lord, we do gather together this evening and we do ask once again for that forgiveness which Jesus has won for us, that forgiveness which we so desperately need. And Lord, now we bring before you the things we can think of in the last day or week where we have thought what we should not have thought, where we have said what we should not have said, and where we have done what we should not have done. We bring those things before you now. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us once again, that you would wipe the slate clean. And we give you thanks that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful to forgive, that you do cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we are freed from the penalty of sin because that penalty was paid by Christ. Lord, we pray that as you have transformed us, as we put our trust in you, that you will continue that process, that through your Holy Spirit we would grow more and more in the likeness of Jesus, that we would be people whose actions honor you and glorify you wherever we are, whether we're at school, whether we're at home, whether we're at work, whether we're with our neighbors. We ask that whatever situation we find ourselves in, Lord, that your indwelling Holy Spirit would cause us to live out a life which is characterized by those fruit of the Spirit, which is characterized by pointing people not towards ourselves, but towards you. And Lord, we pray that too for us as a church. We pray that you would be growing us as a body. We pray that we would be encouraging one another. We pray that we would be challenging one another where that's appropriate. We pray that we would be spurring one another on to good deeds, always motivated by that incredible news of the gospel. And so within our church, Lord, we pray for our leaders. We pray for David, and we pray for John, and we pray for Tim, our elders. We pray that you would protect them, you'd protect their health, and you would protect them spiritually too, Lord. That they would remain focused on you. That you would protect their relationship with you. And that from that living and vital relationship they have with you, that they may be able to serve others and build us up. Lord, we pray also for the families in our congregation. We pray again that you would help them to remain focused on you. We pray that parents would be good examples to their children. And we pray that children would be encouragements to their parents. Again, all founded on that basis of the gospel, of Christ as the ultimate Father, the perfect Father. And Lord, we pray for our young people, many of them facing exams and times of worry at the moment. We pray that you will be with them. We pray that you will help them to grow in confidence in their faith. And we pray for each one of them that their faith would be their own and not simply that of their parents. We pray that you would help them to step out boldly in the environments and situations where they spend their time. Lord, in a world which is increasingly anti the Bible, where in a world which is increasingly directly opposed to what your word says, that you would give them the strength and the confidence to live out the truth of what you have said, to live a life which seeks to please you above everything else, and to put their trust in you now and for eternity. Lord, as well as those within our church, we also want to pray for those outside of our church. We pray that we would not be simply a congregation who are inward looking and always just thinking about ourselves, but that we would be eager to reach out to the hundreds, to the thousands of people around this building who do not yet know you, who have no relationship with Christ, who are heading for a lost eternity. Lord, only your Holy Spirit can open those blind eyes. Only your Holy Spirit can bring the dead to life. And that life is to know you. That life is to have a relationship with their Creator God, the God who created the whole universe, and yet also the God who created each one of us individually, who knows us and who cares for us and who longs for us to come back to him. Lord, we pray that you would use us in that, towards that purpose, and that you would move powerfully through your Holy Spirit. Lord, please build us up and equip us to be doing that this evening. Please speak to us through your word. Please challenge us. Please help us to recognize which parts of our lives need to change, where we are holding back from you. And please, most of all, grow our love for Jesus Christ, our understanding of what it is that he's done for us, which motivates every aspect of our life. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're able to pray, we're able to bring our hopes and our worries, our successes and our sins before God because of the incredible promises that he has made. And we're going to stand and we're going to sing together now a song which speaks out the confidence that we can have in those promises. Faithful one, so unchanging, that what God has said, he will do. So let's stand and sing together. Read together from the Bible now. David is going to come up shortly and speak to us from 2 Peter. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1018. David's going to be particularly focusing on the first two verses of that book. And we're going to read chapter 1 from verse 1 down to verse 11. So this is the start of Peter's second letter. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. This is God's word to us this evening. And before David comes up to speak to us from this passage, we're going to stand and we're going to sing from Psalm 104, the first 9 verses of this psalm, speaking about the greatness of God. Praise the Lord, my soul, O praise him. Lord, my God, you are so great. Let's stand as we sing together.
As with a garment, clothed.
This evening to the letter of 2 Peter and to some of those verses that Ali read for us a little earlier on. My printer is no longer functioning quite the way it should, so hence the attempt to use an iPad. So if there's any technical difficulties, that's just the way it's going to be. Let's just read the first two verses again. 2 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Simon or Simeon Peter, a servant of and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. This little letter of 2 Peter is perhaps amongst the least familiar of the writings of the New Testament. I think it would be true to say that over the years it has been a neglected part of the Scriptures. One writer I came across described it as one of the lost books of the New Testament. And there are reasons, of course, for that. Not least, as you read through it, the robust and somewhat uncompromising tone that is sounded in chapters 2 and 3. And if you read through those chapters, you get a sense that this is a letter that jars with our modern sensibilities. And yet, perhaps, conversely, that's what makes it such an important letter to look at. Because here's a letter that doesn't kind of pander to a kind of nice middle-of-the-road, easygoing Christianity. Here is a letter in which the writer is not unafraid to, you know, get in our face and perhaps tell us some uncomfortable truths. Here's a writer who's not telling us, you know, just what we want to hear, but rather what we need to hear. Peter penned this letter, I suppose, during a time of emergency and crisis and difficulty, challenge for the church. Then, as indeed now, there were teachers abroad who denied the gospel of Christ and who, in many respects, were attacking the foundations of the Christian faith. Peter saw that these teachers were weakening and destabilizing the church, throwing people into confusion. And so he writes this letter to counteract this threat and to encourage and establish these believers in the faith of the true gospel. He writes to encourage them to grow and to develop in their faith. Now, some of you, I look around here, of a certain vintage. Some of you here, not all of you, of course, will remember the great storm that happened in October 1987 that struck northern France and southern England with, I suppose, quite devastating results. I think around 22 people lost their lives in that storm. Tens of thousands of trees were uprooted and destroyed in a single night. The storm was famous because I think you can still go on one of these things on internet and YouTube, and you can see, I think it was Michael Fish describing the storm, how there was just going to be a light breeze and all this sort of thing, and then there's utter carnage. But many of the trees that were destroyed that night had stood for hundreds of years. They were viewed as a permanent part of the landscape of southern England. And part of the explanation that was given for so many of those trees being completely wiped out was that in the previous 2 weeks there had been a lot of heavy rain that had softened the roots and had made the trees susceptible to being felled.
And in a sense, Peter doesn't want the Christians to whom he's writing to have their roots softened by false teaching, so that they would become susceptible to falling. He wants them to grow and to be strong and to be stable, so that when the winds of adversity and difficulty blow, they would be able to stand firm. And what was true, I think, in Peter's day is no less true in our own. We live in days in which there has been and there continues to be a radical reinterpretation of the Christian gospel. It has softened the roots of faith, so that today in our breezy secular culture, many Christians, many churches are in danger of being toppled over. So how can we avoid such a fate? How can we remain standing? How can we continue to grow in our faith? Well, I think in these opening verses that we're going to look at for a moment or two this evening, Peter reminds us of three essential things. Three things that are essential to healthy, growing, strong, stable Christian communities and stable Christians. So what are they? Well, the first, I think, thing that he does is to remind us, I think, a little bit about the authority under which we stand, the authority under which we come. He talks about himself there in his opening line, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter. He's introducing himself, and this is how he describes himself. He uses two separate words. First of all, he calls himself a servant or a slave of Jesus Christ. This is his relationship with Jesus. There's no arrogance here. There's no pride here. He understands that he himself is just a servant. When all was said and done, he was a bond slave of Jesus. This is what Peter is saying here. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm a man, if you like, under my master's authority and under my master's rule. That's very important for us to understand. We are all men and women under authority. And then the second word that Peter uses is this word apostle. And literally speaking, an apostle is someone who has been sent, commissioned. Here it refers to someone who has not only been sent or commissioned by Jesus, but who speaks and acts as a representative of Jesus. Peter understands that as an apostle, he has been sent out by the risen Christ as a representative of the Lord Jesus. I think I've told this story before of one of the great missionary pioneers of the early 19th century was a man from East Lothian, from Ormiston, called Robert Moffat. And in fact, I think if you still drive into Ormiston on the left-hand side as you come in, there is a kind of a monument there to him. Moffat was a missionary in southern Africa, and he wrote a journal of his experiences. And in one of his journals, he wrote of an encounter with a pretty savage warrior chief who was called Muzalikatse. And Moffat's missionary endeavours had some success and had brought his gospel work to the attention of this chief. And so the chief, who was interested to find out who Moffat was and what he was doing and the impact he was having, decided to send two of his, I think they were the Matabili tribe, to find out what was happening. And these men arrived at the mission, the compound there, and they were amazed to see what was happening, because they saw so many people attentively listening to the teaching of the Word of God. And they were quite taken with what was happening. And then the time came for these men to return to Muzalikatse and to give their report. But the tribe they belonged to had a terrible reputation for violence and cruelty. And such was this reputation that there were many who wanted to kill them. And so Moffat himself said that he had to go with them. He had to escort them home to keep them safe. It was a long and it was a dangerous trip through treacherous terrain. When they eventually reached Chief Muzalakatse with his savage warriors, it transpired that the chief was so impressed with what Robert Moffat had done. He said to them, "What you have done to them, you have done to me. What you have done to them, you have done to me." The chief didn't use the word apostle, but that's in effect what he meant. These two men that I sent out, they represented me. What you did for them, you did for me. Those men spoke and acted for me, so what you did for them, you did for me. These men were my authorized representatives. And so when Peter here calls himself an apostle, he is saying, he is telling us that he is Jesus, authorized representative. Jesus stand-in, if you like. What he says and does, he does on behalf of Jesus Christ. What he says is what Jesus would say. What he writes is what Jesus would write. And so we show our respect for the Lord Jesus by the submission and reverence by which we treat the words of his representative. Peter is an apostle, an authorized representative of Jesus. And so how we treat his words and his instructions and his commands and his teaching shows just how we view his master, Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, "Oh, well, let's focus on the teaching of Jesus and the Gospels. And we don't need to bother about the apostles and Peter and Paul and James and so forth." That's rubbish. And don't listen to that. That's nonsense. These men were sent out by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And how we treat their teaching and instruction is a reflection of how we treat their Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now, as Christians, we of course share Peter's identity as slaves, as servants of Jesus. But we do not share in Peter's apostleship. We're not apostles. Instead, we are called to submit to his apostolic authority. Those who are slaves of Jesus Christ are not free to believe or to do whatever they want. If we're Christians, our lives are not our own because they belong to the Lord Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ is the one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. And the church remains an apostolic church only to the degree that it submits to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Once we cut ourselves off from apostolic doctrine, then we cease to be part of the true church. It's a very important, very significant matter. And it's one of the things that we see today. Let's just take this bit out of the Bible. Let's just ignore this part and that part. Let's just have the parts that I quite like. That's not Christianity. That's not part of what it means to be part of the apostolic church. Church or Christian that's going to grow and be strong must be found standing under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles. To depart from that authority is ultimately to depart from Christ and ultimately to set ourselves on a trajectory away from the Christian faith. So there's this authority under which we stand. And that brings me to the second thing here. the faith through which we live. Now look what he says at the end of verse 1. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what Peter makes clear here, he's writing to a people who have faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells us a number of things about this faith in which Christian believers are to live. But one of the things he tells us is that this faith is valuable, precious. That's actually how some versions translate this verse. To those who have obtained, says here in the ESV, a faith of equal standing with us. That's actually a very literal translation. And some translations give the sense of it as being precious or valuable. What he's saying here is this faith that we have is one of equal standing with Peter and the apostles. The faith that we have and enjoy is a valuable thing. It's not something peculiar to some elite group. It's not the preserve of very religious types or bishops or moderators or ministers or whatever. The faith that we live by is the self-same faith as that of Peter and James and John. It's a faith of equal standing. All of us, no matter who or what we are to be leaning and trusting in Jesus. There are no second-class Christians in the kingdom of God. The same power, this is amazing, the same power that is at work in us was at work in the apostles. The same Holy Spirit, it's the same gospel, it's the same Jesus, it's the same faith. And it's a precious thing. So the faith is valuable. And this faith also, he says, is a gift. This faith and trust in God is something, he says, that we have obtained or received. The Greek word, I think, actually means to obtain by lot. The sense here is that it's a divine gift, something allotted to us or apportioned to us. It's not something we generate for or earn for ourselves. We don't grab it, we receive it. We don't attain it, we obtain it. And the ability to believe in Jesus flows out of the free grace of God. Maybe, I wonder if Peter was recalling that occasion. Remember it? When he first realized or grasped who Jesus really was. Remember that? The gospel accounts of Peter's confession. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did Jesus respond to Peter when he made that confession? Did Jesus, you know, give him a round of applause? Well done, Peter. At last, you've worked it out. You're so wise. You're so bright. You're so intelligent. I've been waiting for weeks for you to say that. That's not what he said. Blessed are you, Peter. For flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. The faith that sees and trusts in Jesus Christ is itself a gift of God. We cannot take credit for it. God gives us faith. And that is a humbling truth because it means there is absolutely no room for human boasting or pride. So let me ask you tonight, if there is faith in your heart, faith in Jesus Christ, maybe a weak faith, maybe a hesitant faith, maybe a small faith, but nonetheless, is there a spark of real trust in the Lord Jesus? If there is, then treasure that faith, because it's a valuable and precious divine gift. No Christian preacher, no matter how eloquent, no Christian pastor, no matter how sensitive, no Christian friend, no matter how concerned, could have given you that gift. It is a gift that lies beyond the ability of flesh and blood. How did the apostle put it? For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This faith is valuable. This faith is a gift. And also this faith, of course, is centered on the Lord Jesus. It comes to us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It comes by the righteous saving work of Christ through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. And it's interesting here that the terms that Peter uses here to describe Jesus, he talks about him as God and Savior. That's remarkable, isn't it? He is declaring the divinity, the deity of Jesus. He's saying in unequivocal terms that Jesus is God. And here we have the beginnings of what we now call the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a doctrine in which the church simply tries to express what the scriptures and what the New Testament says about Jesus. He is our God and our Savior. The language that's used was commonly used in the first century, often in relation to the Roman emperors. Caesar, for example, was himself known, Caesar Augustus, was known as the Son of God, high priest, the Savior of the world, even God of God. And so using this kind of language of Jesus, you know, really could get you into trouble. Calling Jesus Savior and God was not simply an acknowledgement of his deity. It was also a challenge to the authority and the power of Rome. Owning Jesus Christ as God and Savior in those days could get you into trouble. Who was your true king? Jesus or the emperor? Jesus or Caesar? And any faith that is truly centered on the Lord Jesus as God and Savior will bring us into conflict with this world. That's no less true today than it was then. Because that acknowledgement of who Jesus is not something, you know, kind of theoretical or intellectual. It is profoundly life-changing. It involves the worship of our hearts. It involves the offering of our lives. Rightly understood, all doctrine should lead us to worship. It's all designed to get us to bow the knee to King Jesus. I remember some years ago that Systematic Theology was published, written by a man called Wayne Grudem. I'm not sure I agree with everything that Wayne Grudem wrote in that Systematic Theology, but the interesting thing about it was that after each section of dealing with some aspect of Christian theology, Grudem included at the end of that a hymn of worship and praise. And I think, you know, Grudem, you know, got it right. Good theology should lead to doxology. Right doctrine should lead to worship and adoration. Think of Thomas in John chapter 20 when he sees, remember how, when he sees and understands who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He doesn't just believe in some abstract fashion. He falls down before Jesus and says, what? My Lord and my God. That's what it means to have a faith centered in Jesus. That's what it means to call Jesus our God and Savior. That's what it means to have a living faith. It means cherishing, honoring, worshipping, serving the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I wonder if you're doing that. I wonder if you put your faith in this Jesus. I wonder if you're able to call him my Lord and my God. My God, my Savior. Jesus Christ. Is that your faith? It can be tonight. It doesn't take a magic wand. It takes a work of God's Holy Spirit in your heart. The authority under which we are to stand, apostolic authority, the faith by which we are to live this precious gift of God that leads to a life of worship and service. And then thirdly, perhaps here, Peter mentions a third essential. And we call them here in verse 2, that the blessings by which we are sustained in this life of faith. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Really, it's a kind of short prayer for the blessings of the gospel to be multiplied amongst God's people. And these blessings, you know, notice here, are of course not for everyone. They're for those who are in a knowledge of God. They are tied to the gospel and they're tied to a relationship with God. And these blessings are twofold. They involve grace and peace. And in the New Testament, that word grace, sometimes used to kind of encapsulate, sum up everything that Jesus has done for his people through his life and death and resurrection. Encapsulates all the work of Christ. Paul says to the church at Corinth, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." In Ephesians he says, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith." Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's something over which we ourselves have no claim or title. But also in the New Testament, that word can not only refer to what we sometimes call a saving grace, it can also be used of what we might call sustaining grace. This is what Paul writes of. Remember when he wrote about his thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? Three times he says, "I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And when he speaks of grace here, he's referring to the way in which God grants his power to sustain his people in the midst of all their frailty and weakness. In the same way, the writer of the Hebrews speaks of coming to God in our weakness when he writes, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. Here's the God who sustains and keeps his people by his grace. But not just grace here that's to be multiplied, but also peace. And again, when Peter speaks about peace here, he's not speaking about a kind of warm emotional glow or some cozy feelings. He's talking about a reconciled relationship with God. He's speaking about peace with God, and a peace with God that overflows into all our circumstances, and indeed into all our troubles. Paul says to the Thessalonians, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all." The benefits of a renewed friendship with God, a new relationship with God, that will spill out, as it were, into every aspect of our lives. Here are the blessings of the gospel that will sustain us as we go forward. God's grace and peace. Sometimes we may not give those things much thought. We perhaps see them as fairly ordinary, commonplace, run-of-the-mill. Grace and peace, oh yes, know all about that. But friends, they are far from run-of-the-mill. They are the very blessings we need to be multiplied in our lives. We need to be praying for each other that God would multiply his grace and his peace in our lives. All of us here have our troubles and concerns, discouragement, conflict, problems of one kind or another. Well, we need to be praying that God's grace and peace would be poured out into our lives, that Jesus himself would pour his strength and power into our weak, frail lives. Well, we don't know all the problems and difficulties that each of us face. We may know some of them. We may know some of the troubles, some of the fears, some of the frustrations, some of the worries, some of the losses, some of the sins. We are a needy people. What hope is there for us? What can we pray for each other in these days? we can pray like Paul, like Peter here, that grace and peace be multiplied in our lives. How are we going to keep going? How can we keep standing? How can we keep on growing? How can we keep moving forward? It's only because of our great God and Saviour who keeps on giving us grace and peace in all our troubles. Only because we have a God who keeps on loving us and keeps on bestowing upon us and pouring into our lives His grace and His peace. Well, as we look through this letter over the next few weeks, may God multiply grace and peace to us. May He enable us to stand in these breezy secular times. And may He enable us to grow and to flourish for His glory and for the praise of His great name. Let's pray together. Lord, we are weak, but You are strong. We get tired and weary, but You never fail. We are faithless, You are faithful. We are incomplete. You are complete and perfect. Lord, we ask that You would multiply in our lives Your grace and Your peace, so that whatever we're facing in our families, amongst our friends, amongst colleagues at work, amongst our neighbours, Lord, whatever the situations we find ourselves in, Lord, may You sustain us by Your grace and by Your peace. May You help us to live under the authority of Your word. May You help us to be Your servants. May You help us to delight in all that You have given us in Christ, and in a precious faith. Lord, help us to treasure it, to nurture it, that we may grow in our knowledge of You, and that we may bring You honor and praise. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to close our service this evening by singing a song, 10,000 Reasons. So many reasons to bless and to praise our God.
Thank you. Keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, now and forevermore.